Welcome to the Warriors of Grace podcast, hosted by Dave Jenkins. Warriors of Grace is about helping men from generation to generation become gospel men in private, in the home, in the church, and in public through the Word of God. Now for today's episode, let's join our host, Dave Jenkins.
All right, well, welcome back to the Warriors of Grace podcast. My name is Dave, and I'm the host for this podcast. And today we continue our series through the book of Titus, looking today at Titus 2, 3 through 5, and Christian womanhood. I know, guys, this is a manhood podcast, but it's important as we work through the letters to Timothy and Titus. We're sometimes going to hit a passage where you're like, what are we talking about here today? Why are we talking about women and those kind of things? Well, it's in the Bible, first off, and there are sisters in Christ. And it's important that we be able to be instructed in the Word of God and also, you know, to know how this interaction is supposed to work with older women and younger women and those types of things, and even how we should interact with women is so vital. So today we're going to look at Titus 2, 3 through 5. Titus 2, 3 through 5 says this. All the women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husband and children, to be self-controlled, a pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. This is the reading of God's holy word. In the gates of fire, Stephen Pressfield's account of the Greek battle of Thermopylae in 480 BC, Sparta's king Leonidas selected 300 soldiers to sacrifice themselves in the vanguard of the Greek defense against the advancing Persian army. And before leaving with this small force, the king summoned to his palace the mothers and the wives of all the chosen soldiers. And there he informed the grieving woman that he had not selected his force primarily for the prowess of men. He said, I chose them not for their own value, he informed them, but for that of their women. And then he invited them to spend the night weeping for the sons and daughters whom they would never see again, but commanded them not to cry afterwards. He said, if you bear up, he charged him, dry-eyed, not alone enduring your loss, but seizing it with contempt for its agony and embracing it as its owner, that is the truth, Sparta will stand, and all Hellas will stand behind her. Now, historical records say nothing of the events that Pressfield describes, but it fits the pattern we know of Sparta women, to whom the care of the city's cherished values were entrusted. The Bible sets forth a similar vision for Christian women. The virtues of Christ's kingdom are quite different from those of militant Sparta, and yet their Spartan counterparts, the Christian women, are called to buttress the virtues of God's word with courage and conviction. And if Christian women stand in faith and godliness, the whole of the Christian church will stand beside them. And we're living today in a culture that holds self-sacrifice in low esteem. Americans are told today that they should live for themselves and the cost will be paid by others. The 20th century saw a feminist movement that began by seeking redress, very real injustices towards women, but went on to embrace the many vices formerly associated with men. Sadly, women of all people, those most well-positioned to inoculate godly values, are now urged to pursue personal happiness and the neglect of a servant life. The situation was likely not much different on the island of Crete, where Titus was pastoring a fledging church. Paul had summarized in Titus 1:12, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. In this context, Paul urged older Christian men to be sober-minded, dignified, and self-controlled and sound in Titus 2:2. To stand at their side, he charged older women to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women, Titus 2:3 through 4 says. And just as Paul called on older Christian men to set an example for the church, He also considers the conduct of older women to be vitally important. John MacArthur writes, "The godly older women are a rich spiritual resource in the church, and they deserve special esteem and consideration. And along with this respect comes an obligation for spiritual maturity." In verse 3, that says, "Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior." And the word for reverence contains the root meaning of being priest-like. And the idea is that just as priests are set apart for holy service, older Christian women should act as befits their holiness in Christ. According to G. Schrenk, the simple meaning is that we must take seriously the fact that we belong to God. Now, a reverent Christian woman will yield her heart and mind to the Word of God and place a priority on the worship of the Christ Church. And elsewhere, Paul sees this reverence reflected in her manner of dress. For example, in 1 Timothy 2, 9-10, Paul wrote that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. And so William Hendrickson suggests the lines of a hymn as a theme song for reverent older women. "Fill thou my life, O Lord God, in every part with praise, that my whole being may proclaim thy being and thy ways." An example of such an older believing woman was Anna, who together with aged Simeon waited in the temple for the coming of Israel's Messiah. Luke 2:37 says, "Anna did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer at night and day." And when the baby Jesus was presented with his parents, coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem, Luke 2:38 says. Mature Christian women are likewise to be centered on Christ and devoted to the praise of God, keeping a faithful and a prayerful presence in the house of God. Along with reverence, Paul urges older women not to be slanderers in verse 3 of Titus 2. Today, the translation for slanderers might be gossipers. Experienced Christian women will have learned that the damage inflicted by words can be greater than that of even physical assaults. They will care about their reputation and even the feelings of other people, especially those who are vulnerable, more than the fleeting pressure of malicious tale-bearing. In fact, the Greek word for slander is diabolos, connecting the reality that Satan is a diabolical slanderer and a false accuser. And so instead of using their tongues in the devil's cause, godly older women will be concerned to honor, to protect, and edify. Third, Paul expressed a concern that older women not be slaves to much wine, verse 3. The ancient church leader John Chrysostom saw this problem as arising out of the use of alcoholic medicines to combat the bodily afflictions of old age. It is not unlikely as well that Paul's concern, it arises out of a particular cultural problem on the island of Crete, since he gave a similar warning to older men in this church in verse 2. Now, older women who turn to intoxicating drinks and drugs inevitably isolate themselves and forfeit the dignity that they should have as pillars of the church. In the words of the church father Origen, "Sobriety is the mother of virtues, drunkenness the mother of vices." And so Paul urges these women who have learned to govern their tongue and avoid the pitfalls of senior years, teach what is good in verse 3. And he would see this teaching as involving verbal communication and emphasis on sound doctrine. But the primary form of teaching would be the simple example of the gracious and the holy condition to which Christian women should aspire. And in the midst of a scandalously immoral pagan society, the standard set by a dignified and even a gracious Christian woman would provide a sound education to those who looked upon her life. In fact, the same modeling is no less needed today when many younger Christian women were not raised in godly homes and many have not had suitable feminine examples during their upbringing. Susan Hunt says, "These characteristics indicate spiritual depth and strength. They also imply vulnerability. The older women must be willing to let a younger woman look into her life and learn from it." And Titus 2:4 makes it clear that Paul has a particular interest in how godly older women have a positive spiritual influence on younger women in the church. In fact, the value of such relationships was typified by an unmarried pregnant teenage girl named Mary. As she approached the door of an older female relative, she undoubtedly feared rejection and shame. After all, the fiancé had responded to the news of her unwanted pregnancy by considering breaking off their relationship. Would this older believing woman also show her the door? And yet, within a few minutes of entering, Mary received both comfort and spiritual encouragement from her older cousin, Elizabeth, who herself was unexpectedly pregnant with the child who would be John the Baptist. Her heart lifted by this older woman mentor, by the promises of God's word, Mary sang her own song, known as the Magnificat, to celebrate the Son of God who was growing in her womb. And Luke 1:46-47 records this, saying, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." And while there was more at work in this meeting than the words of these kindred women, what happened when they meet is also what Paul wanted to happen among Christian women on Crete. In fact, Paul's strategy for raising up godly younger women was both simple and profound. The older women should train the younger women, verse 4 says. And what Paul was saying, and he's wise enough to know that the best people to encourage young women in biblical femininity are older women who have walked the same path before them. And this is not to say that women can't learn from male spiritual leaders. Titus was pastor to both the men and the women on Crete, and since his teaching calls for the model of women mentoring, presumably the younger women in the church were supposed to learn from him too. But those best positioned to lead young women into a mature, feminine pattern of life are the older women. And despite the bizarre insistence of our culture that men and women are the same, the Bible distinguishes them from the very first chapter. Genesis 1:27 says, "God created man in his own image, male and female he created him." And so the differences between the sexes extend to the entirety of human experience. Women have different joys, different trials, different stresses, and different anxieties from men. And experience shows us that as men mature, they come to value and even appreciate women more highly, and yet they continue to find them mysterious in many ways. And with all this in mind, Titus 2:4 urges older women to train the younger women. And now Susan Hunt refers to the Titus 2 model of mentoring as spiritual mothering and notes that this mentorship does not require a woman to have natural children of her own. In fact, the American Heritage Dictionary defines mother not only as a woman who has borne offspring, but also as a female who has adopted a child or otherwise developed a maternal relationship with another person. And so Hunt, therefore, provides this definition of spiritual mothering. When a woman possessing faith and spiritual maturity enters into a nurturing relationship with another woman to encourage and equip her to live for God's glory. And when Paul urges older women to train younger women, the idea is that of encouragement. In fact, the Greek word sophrozano, it means to lead someone into a sound mind and to self-control. It involves the cultivation of discernment and spiritual priorities. And while women may feel manipulated and even oppressed and when informed of their duties by men, when they are led by a godly lifestyle, by caring older women, they feel empowered. And one day, Julian Garland went to a senior care center with the idea of encouraging elderly patients, and there she met with a woman named Mrs. Johnson, who was discouraged by her trials. She trusted the Lord, but she did not see any purpose for her life and expressed a desire that God would take her to heaven. In fact, the conversation turned to the Lord, and Mrs. Johnson went on to admit that since God is sovereign, he must have a continuing reason for her to live. One result of this conversation was that the younger woman who had come to encourage seniors was immediately encouraged in her own faith. Garland talked about her husband and children, and Mrs. Johnson went on to encourage her to commit her life to loving them. Out of this meeting, a friendship was forged, and they continued to meet and encourage one another. And see, not only does Titus 2 provide a model for older women encouraging and even equipping younger women, it also provides a short curriculum in verses 4 through 5 saying, So train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands. The problem facing women have not dramatically changed today, and so Paul's curriculum remains relevant. In fact, today's radical challenge to biblical living for both men and women, it results from a return to paganism of the first century. 21st century Western society has not advanced to a higher state of awareness, but has instead regressed to the very situation into which the gospel exploded in the time of the apostles. And yet with this regression, the Titus II curriculum has become a countercultural message which has massive opposition today. John MacArthur says, no biblical standard is more viciously attacked today than the God-ordained role of women in society. And no passage, he says, is more ridiculed and reinterpreted by assailants within the church than these two verses. And notice that MacArthur sees Paul's mandate for women opposed not merely in secular society, which openly rejects God's word, but in the church, where scripture is sometimes dishonored as oppressively sexist and is reinterpreted in the name of women's rights. For this reason, both the Titus II model of feminine mentoring and the biblical curriculum for a Christian womanhood are vitally needed in our churches today. We can outline Paul's curriculum for Christian womanhood in three subjects, the first of which pertains to vital family relationships. Verse 4, to love their husbands and children. And when adults speak about mothers, the most common adjective they use is loving. And so natural is the calling of love to the feminine nature that the Bible seldom gives this instruction to women, whereas Christian men repeatedly have to be commanded, as in Ephesians 5, 25 and Colossians 3:15, to love their wives. And the first reason for Christian women to embrace loving lifestyles is that they have been saved by the love of God at work through His compassionate Son, Jesus Christ. The love they have received should in turn become the love that they also give. William Hendricks says, this love coming from heaven, being shed abroad in the heart, must flow out of toward others. And love coming from heaven, being shed abroad in the heart, must flow out towards others. And certainly, among those others, a young woman's own husband and her children should occupy a very prominent place. Despite the way that love is expressed naturally through a woman's heart, the effects of sin have crippled the divinely bestowed grace. And for this reason, Christian women need not so much to fall in love as to learn to love as God has called them. You know, a Christian's ultimate example of love is the love of Jesus Christ and laying down His life for our sins. And as women meditate on Christ's love and His value and His sacrifice for them, the result will be the very reverence that Paul commended in older women. Susan Hunt says this, love demands dying to self, and this makes no sense unless one is yielded to the sovereignty of God. So the virtue of reverence is indispensable both for the teacher and the learner and the school of love. In fact, the school of love is exactly what Paul had in mind for the relationship between older and younger women. And she says this, it must teach love by demonstrating love. As young women watch love day in and day out, they will learn how to do it. One way that wives love is by being submissive to their own husbands. Verse 5, willing submission is a far cry from slavery, especially when a wife offers it to a godly husband. It is important to note that Paul sees submission not something as a husband demands from his wife because he's stronger, but because a posture that women take for themselves out of humble strength that Jesus gives. In fact, the principle of submission does not deny there's a proper feminine dominion within a marriage. For instance, no sensible woman turns to her husband for instructions in caring for a newborn child. Each marriage will involve a pattern of abilities and interests so that one member may take the lead in different activities. And yet a woman who trusts in Jesus will not only receive His command to place her under the covenant headship of her husband, but also do it willingly for the sake of Jesus. And contrary to the scoffing of today's culture, feminine submission is not an oppressive imposition by overbearing men, but the design of God from the dawn of creation when the first woman was created to be a helper for her husband, Genesis 2:18. In Ephesians 5:22, Paul urges wives, submit to your husband as to the Lord. This does not mean that a Christian woman treats her husband as the deity that she knows he is not. It means that she places herself under her husband's authority as an act of worship and devotion to Jesus, who together with His Father created men and women and also designed human society. This respectful attitude also happens to be the best way for a wife to build up her husband, and so is a vitally important aspect of marital love and an instrument for his sanctification. Hey guys, that's true. Your wives is an instrument of sanctification for you. That's good news for you. If the first subject in Paul's curriculum deals with the committed love for her family. A second subject focuses on her labor within the home, working at home, verse 5. And the point is that her focus is on providing a comfortable and a blessed home environment in which her husband and her children will live. This homeward and even domestic orientation does not preclude godly women from holding jobs outside of the home. In fact, Proverbs 31, which provides the biblical model for womanhood, includes these lines. In verses 16 through 19 of Proverbs 31, she considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard. She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. She puts her hands to the distaff, and her hands hold the spindle. And most of this place would take place, most of this work would take place near the home. It remains true, however, that the Bible does not restrict a woman's life to the home. Some women are compelled by need to make money outside the home, and others have talents that find expression through workplace callings. And for these women as well, Paul urges a priority on their domestic calling in the home. Husbands also have a calling in the home, and yet the differences between men and women mean that a family home can only happen through a devoted wife and mother most often. And here we find another topic in which worldly eyes roll in scorn. Tim Chester comments on a review in the British newspaper of a book in which a former journalist describes leaving her workplace for a domesticated life and service to her family. The review scoffs, saying this: "If you do as she has done and hangs up your working suits in exchange for an apron, the danger is that the once dynamic career mother can suddenly and overwhelmingly be replaced by a woman who feels like a nobody." And how true it is. Her description of mums at the school gate who had once been somebody are now mainly somebody's parent is spot on. It's not surprising then that a secular non-Christian who has been trained to view meaning in terms of self-satisfaction would take such a poor view of women's devoting themselves to their families and homes. And yet the real question here is how God defines significance. What does it mean to be somebody? To a generation of feminist trained women, the answer is found in terms of career success and its rewards. But what a difference the gospel makes, both to men and to women, who no longer view success in worldly terms, but by means of the servant calling of the Lord Jesus. In fact, the Bible's calling of women to work hard in the home is another outflowing of the earlier command of love. It's one thing for a mother to send her kids off to where they're supposed to be, pick them up, make sure they're fed and even clothed and on. That is hard enough. But the harder work of knowing their hearts, molding their character, and growing their faith in Jesus cannot be accomplished in the margins of a woman's energy and even their attention. Now, Paul's third subject deals with a Christian woman's character. To be self-controlled, pure, and kind, verse 5. This is the third time that Paul highlights self-control, with its emphasis on godly discernment and living, commanding it also to older and younger men in verses 2 and 6. And so the demands of marriage and even motherhood, they require young women to become sensible sooner rather than later. And the training of older women is just the solution. They must practice purity, which pertains to their actions, their speech, their dress, and ultimately their hearts. And not only will purity guard the marriage and inspire the children, it will also honor the heart of their holy and loving Heavenly Father. And finally, Christian women must labor towards a kind demeanor. One strain on kindness is the sheer exhaustion involved in a self-sacrificing life by love for others. Husbands and even children are frustrating. And therefore, these young women must take care that the constant strain of domestic duties does not make them irritable and cruel. They must pray for grace to remain kind. Now, as cynical secular critics look on the Bible's calling of Christian womanhood, perhaps their main question is why? Why does a young woman even need a husband and children? The Bible's answer is that she doesn't. And it's for this reason that God has sovereignly called some Christian women to flourish outside of these callings. Another answer is that godly women are desperately needed by the world. Without loving, servant-minded, kind-hearted wives and mothers, there would be no community and life would be a sterile incubator for heartless souls. And this is what occurred during the worst days of Israel in the Old Testament during the desperate times of the judges. It's perhaps because of the contributions that only a woman can make that God raised up Deborah to serve her people. And as she herself explained in Judges 5:7, The villagers ceased in Israel. They ceased to be until I arose as a mother in Israel. And while Paul would no doubt agree here, he provides an even better reason for Christian women to cultivate their feminine calling in Titus 2:5, that the word of God may not be reviled. See, godly fidelity as a wife and a mother may not always be lauded in an unbelieving society, but when it is actually seen, when it is actually felt, it's always appreciated and even admired. And does the Bible call to faithful womanhood seem oppressive? When seen in the lives of gifted, devoted, and even fruitful Christian women, it reveals itself as a liberation. And when older, godly women give of themselves in mentorship to encourage and even equip younger women to do likewise, the precept of Jesus is seen in its glory in John 8:31-32, which says, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." You see, today, men, we need to have a right view of this relationship. We need to encourage our wives to be in this kind of relationship with other women. That's part of our responsibility. Our responsibility is to lovingly lead our families and to serve our spouse. And one way that we can do that is by encouraging them to be in these kind of intentional discipling relationships with older women. You know, and this is good because we live in a day that devalues women. And what we see actually in Jesus is by teaching his disciples, and Jesus even had women following him. He actually elevated the role of women who were by and large uneducated in their day. Today we have no less a need with the rise of pornography and other things that devalue women. We as men need to honor women. We need to treat them as our sisters in Christ, to love them and to serve them. And that one way we can do that is by encouraging the Titus 2 model in our local churches. Well, I want to thank you for listening or watching this episode. Until next time, may the Lord richly bless you and keep you.
Welcome to the Warriors of Grace podcast, hosted by Dave Jenkins. Warriors of Grace is about helping men from generation to generation become gospel men in private, in the home, in the church, and in public through the Word of God. Now for today's episode, let's join our host, Dave Jenkins.